Please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans 3. I'd like to welcome all of you here. It's great always to see the family of God that meets here all the time. You're so special to me personally, and I miss you when I'm gone. But it's been a joy to sing about heaven, and I'm glad to be with you this morning. If you are not normally with this church, if you're visiting with us, thank you so much for being with us. You're an encouragement to us, whether you're from out of town or from nearby. It just does mean a lot to us. The sermon this morning is going back to some basics. I determined that a few times this year, I would like to preach some lessons that just kind of go back and remind us of some of the very fundamental important, simple points that the Bible tries to make about our relationship with God. And today we're going to talk about how we're saved. How is it that anybody can be justified before God? You know, we sing these songs about heaven, and I think heaven is such a great idea for us. But who's really going to get there? And how are we going to get there? This passage in Romans chapter 3 is all about that. In fact, in some ways, I think this paragraph or couple paragraphs that we're going to study together might be one of the most exquisite or beautiful descriptions of salvation in the Bible. I have used this text hundreds of times sitting across the table from people who didn't know about how to get to heaven or how to be saved. I want to show you a couple of things about it before we study it in detail. Let's go ahead and read it together, starting in Romans 3. Let's start reading in verse 19. I'm going to read through verse 30. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. In a moment, we're going to walk through that passage, but I want you to think about why it's so significant. The book of Romans is a great argument made by the Apostle Paul. And I'll just tell you that the words he said here in this reading are shocking things for him to say. This is something that Paul would have not believed earlier in his life, maybe even a few years before he wrote this. For him to get to the place where he would look at humanity and say, hey, the way you're going to get to heaven, the way you're going to be justified, the way you're going to be saved by God is this way. He would have never thought he would have said this. But he had thought it through. He had considered the options. He had looked at different ways that people might stand in front of God and say, hey, we're right before you. We're supposed to live with you forever. And he had finally concluded there was really only one way to do it. I want you to notice verse 20 talks about justification. And in that verse it says, no flesh will be justified in his sight in this way. Now look at verse 24. Verse 24 also speaks of justification, but here it says that justification is a gift by his grace. So what this text really is about is this idea of justification. What is that? If somebody said that they were justified, that's not just in an album by Justin Timberlake, but what does it mean to be justified? There are two things you could say about this. Number one, somebody is justified if they prove themselves to have been right all along. It's like a legal word. That somebody brings charges against you and you go to court or you're tried and you justify yourself. You show yourself to have been innocent. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, everything that Paul said before this, up until this point in the book, was to show everybody that they weren't right before God. Chapter 1, the Gentiles were sinners. Chapter 2, the Jews were sinners. And when we get to chapter 3, look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." Or you might have noticed in verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Nobody is going to be justified to God by standing there and saying, "I've always been innocent." The other way to use the word justified is to show that something has made you right. That you've been taken from a place of not being right, but then redeemed or acquitted or forgiven. And that's what this is about. Now, there are two options. And really, mankind has tried to come up with different ways of thinking about standing before God correctly. But it always comes down to these two. You're either going to earn it, and you're going to show yourself to be a good enough person to go to heaven, or you're going to need to rely on forgiveness, that God's going to have to erase and eliminate the things you've done wrong in your life. That's what Paul's debating in this text. Those of you that are familiar with the book of Romans know that Paul was dealing with a church in the first century that was struggling to understand this grace that was in Christ and how it applied to both Jews and Gentiles. And this really was the place where Paul cleared it all up. So let's walk through it together. Before I do this, I'll just say this lesson applies to everybody. If you're not a Christian, I really would like for you to consider the argument in this text and really think deeply about it. If you believe there is a God, and one day you're going to stand in front of him and talk to him about your life, please think about this text. If you are a new Christian, I want you to think about this text because you cannot forget that this is how you're saved. But if you're a veteran, if you're an old Christian and you say, "Well, I'm going to read something else during the sermon because I know this text really well," I want to suggest to you that there's no better place in the Bible for you to learn how to use than this place. This text has changed the hearts of more people than I know than any other place that I've used in Scripture. So let's learn how to use it together. Start in verse 19. Notice what he says. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Stop there. That statement, "Hey, you know, when the law talks, it's talking to people under the law," that's kind of just a statement of fact. There are laws in the United States. There are laws in this city. There are laws where I live in Champlin, Minnesota. And that law is speaking to people under that law. That's simple. It's not really complicated. If there is a law of God for humanity, then it's for everybody. If there was a law to the Jews, it was for them. But now Paul is going to make a point about God's law. Look at the next part of the verse. He says that the law speaks so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Do you know why there's an Old Testament? Why God decided to give the Ten Commandments and deal with the Jews? Do you know why God gave moral law through the prophets to all the nations of the earth? One reason. He wanted to shut our mouths, that every mouth would be stopped or closed, and that all of us would realize we were accountable to God. Now think about what that means. Nobody's ever read the Bible, honestly. They've never started reading in Genesis and looked at all the things that God required and thought something like this: wow, I'm a great person. Nobody's ever done that. Because the whole point of the laws was to show all of us that we really don't have a leg to stand on. Our mouth has to be shut when it comes to saying things like, I'm good, I'm righteous, I'm awesome. Now, we talk like that all the time. But you know what'll stop that? Just listening to God for a little while. You got to be holy like this. You got to be holy like this. You got to do this. You can't do this. And pretty soon, everybody feels guilty. Now, this is important. Have you ever been around somebody that was just better than you? Like, they were more godly, they were more righteous, they didn't tell the jokes you told, they just lived their life better, and you got around them and you just started feeling uncomfortable. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you're like, I really like this person, but I don't really want to spend that much time with them. Jesus said it like this: men love darkness rather than light. Because when you come to the light, your deeds are exposed. When you're around good teaching, good people, right and wrong, and law, you kind of shut your mouth and you become accountable. Now that's Paul's assessment of why God gave us rules. Now look at the next verse, because this is an important conclusion that he makes. Verse 20, he says, because by the works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this is really important that Paul says this. There's not ever going to be anybody that lives in this world besides Jesus Christ who's going to be justified by keeping the law. Not one person will ever stand in front of God and be able to say, I'm right because I've been right. Why? It's in the second half of that verse. When he says in the second half of the verse, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, he's saying something like this. God didn't give the law to save you. God gave the law to condemn you. So for you to think that you're going to be saved by keeping law, you're missing the point of law. And by the way, it doesn't really matter whether or not you know the law. Up there in Champlin, where I live, we've got a law that you can't park on the street between, man, I don't even know what it is. Is it like 2 a.m. and 6 a.m.? Or there's certain times where you can't park on the street. Now, I know that law, and I don't know that law because it's like written on our street. It's just somebody told me about that. But I don't always remember to tell people that I know. So like we've had people stay with us, and I didn't really pay attention to where they parked. And the next morning, they had a ticket on their car. Guess what? They were guilty, even though they didn't know, because the law existed. And they could walk around and say that they were a good person, but you know what? They're a lawbreaker. Did you know that? They are guilty. Now, here's Paul's point. All of you that think like this, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I've done a lot of good in this life. Yeah. I know that I've sinned and I've done some things wrong, but everybody has. But I've done more good than bad. I mean, if you looked at the scales of my life, I've got way more good stuff going on than bad stuff. Surely God will be okay with me. No. Because as much as you want to focus on the good side of your scale, you still have that bad side. You sinned. It's there. And all the good that you do never erases one thing from this side of the scale. So what are you going to do? Keep reading. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that's an important verse. Paul says to the Jewish people that he's writing to, hey, that law, that Old Testament of yours that you want to be saved by, good luck with that. It can't really save you because it condemns you. But by the way, it's that law that witnessed, that told you, that prophesied of God's way of making you righteous. And look at the beginning of that verse. It's apart from that law. That law never said that it was going to be the thing that would save you. But apart from that law, the law witnessed another thing that would save you. Well, what is it? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now notice the way Paul argues this. That law, the Old Testament, pointed and witnessed to somebody that was going to be God's way of making us righteous, God's way of fixing the problem. But it's for all people. Do you hear that language? It's for all people that have faith. It doesn't matter where you're from. Earlier in Romans chapter 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It didn't matter where you were from, this would apply to you. Now, why? Why was it a universal message of salvation? Look at verse 23, the next verse. Here's the explanation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's true about verse 23 is also true about verse 22. Everybody can be saved if everybody's a sinner. It applies in every realm because there's not any of us that can stand before God and say that we're right. Keep reading verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to focus on that phrase, as a gift. You see, everybody before this, they used to think, okay, if I'm going to get to heaven, I've got to climb the stairway. I've got to like climb the ladder. I've got to like do the next thing. I've got to make sure I put my work in so that I can attain to that thing. Paul says, no, the only way this is really going to work is that you recognize God's way of making you righteous, God's way of justifying you, is as a gift. That word is used another time in the Bible. It's John 15, 25. If you look at John 15, 25, Jesus was talking and he quoted and he says, as it is written, they hated me as a gift. But that's not what your Bible says. If you look it up in your Bible, it'll say something like this. They hated me without a what? Cause. You know, we live in a world where we learn science. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction, right? If something is this, it's got to have a cause. Cause and effect, that's the rule of life. But the Bible teaches there's two things that didn't have a cause. Number one, the hatred of the Messiah. There was no cause for that. It was just their gift to him. And the other thing the Bible teaches that is without a cause is our salvation. From our standpoint, we didn't do anything about that. God did it as a gift, without a cause. Now, somebody might say, well, yes, the love of God, that's the cause. The point being, it's not us that causes it. It's God who gives it as a gift. Now, he says there in verse 24 that it's the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is an interesting word, and it's kind of an interesting concept. I don't know that it's one that we grow up understanding very well. You try to get into the idea of slavery or somebody owing a debt and you talk about redemption that way. That's fine. I'll tell you where I learned about redemption was growing up in California. In fact, I was reminded of it this last week when I was there. I bought a drink in a little store, some sort of soda or something. And I noticed when they rung it up, they gave me the price of the drink and then this thing that said CA redemption value. It was like 10 cents. You know what I did when I bought that soda or whatever it was? I can't even remember what it was now. I rented this bottle from the state of California. The point of that California redemption bottle is I don't own that piece of glass or that aluminum can. They do. And if you bring it back to a redemption center, they'll give you your money back because it's theirs. The idea of redemption is something belongs to somebody and there's a value or a placed price on it. And to redeem it, you pay that price and you get the thing back that was yours in the first place. That's the idea here. We all belong to God. Every one of us. We were all born free from sin and made in His image. But we fell short of the glory of God, verse 23. We didn't live up to what we were made to be, but we're God's. And God wanted to get us back, but it took a price. And the price was the blood of Christ. You see, Romans 6:23. Romans 3:23 and 6:23 go together. 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. See, I can't pay that for myself. If I pay my death, then I'm dead. I'm separated from God. It doesn't do me any good. And I can't pay that for you because I owe God my own life. I can't be your redemption. The only thing that can redeem us is somebody willing to volunteer who doesn't owe their own debt. And that's what makes Jesus so beautiful. So, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That word propitiation is an interesting word as well. Without overcomplicating it, it simply means an offering or a sacrifice that is sufficient. That there wasn't any animal that I could offer on an altar. There wasn't any amount of good deeds that I could bring before God. The only offering that was efficient to take care of this problem was the sacrifice of Jesus. He was the propitiation. Now, what do we learn from this? Verse 25. It's kind of right in the middle of a sentence here. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate. Now, I want you to stop for just a minute, and I want you to picture Jesus on the cross, because that's what He said. God displayed Him publicly on a cross. So way back when Jesus died, people stood around and looked at the cross. Paul would tell the Galatians when he wrote them that before their eyes, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What that means is that they heard the message. It was preached to them. It's like as if they were brought back to the cross when they were told about the cross. The whole world is staring up at Jesus on the cross. This was a demonstration of what? Two things, according to Paul. First thing, look at it. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, what does Paul mean by that? That that Jesus on the cross was a demonstration of God's righteousness because He'd passed over sins previously committed. Have you ever wondered about this? You read the Old Testament, and there were all these sinners, all these sins, terrible things that you read about. And yet, you read places where God would forgive them. And then you sort of scratch your head. How did God forgive them? How could God previously pass over sins that were committed in the past? There was one way God was going to justify Himself of forgiving those sins. And the one way was when Jesus died on the cross. You see, the cross is a perfect demonstration or illustration of what God did in the world. It's a joining, it's a crux. It joins heaven to earth, and it joins the past and the future. Everything from the past and everything in the future comes back to the cross. Everything above and everything below is tied up in the cross. You see, the blood of Jesus, it took care of all the things back there. God said that if they lived by faith, if they trusted God, one day the propitiation of the Messiah would care for their sins too. So Paul says, this demonstration of Jesus proves God's right for having forgiven those sins in the past. But here's the second thing it demonstrates. Keep reading now in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it showed God right in the past, but it shows God right now. In this time, the demonstration proves that God is two things, just and the justifier. Do you know how rare that is? Do you know how rare it is for some leader or ruler or judge to show himself as just, meaning he's going to be impartial? Charges will be brought before his bench, and he's going to be a just judge. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to close his eyes. He's going to do what's right and say, the punishment must be paid. Don't you get frustrated when judges just throw out things that shouldn't be? Now, maybe if it's not so big a deal, but when it seems like a big deal, you think, no, why is there no justice anymore? Why are there not people that stand up and say, this is right and this should be taken care of? But do you know how rare it is for a judge like that who's just to also be the source of justification? I want you to think about why the cross deals with this. You see, God didn't just look at us sinners and say, well, I know I told you that you couldn't live with me if you had sin, and the wages of sin was separation from me, but I'm just going to kind of close my eyes and sweep it under the rug. We couldn't respect a God like that because it wasn't just, it wasn't fair, it wasn't the way the world should be. In order for God to show himself just, he had to say guilty. But he also knew that we couldn't pay. So he went ahead and paid it. I heard a story one time when I was a kid, stuck with me. I don't know if it was true or if it was just preaching. I like to think it was a true story. There was a judge somewhere, I think it was told, it was in the state of Georgia. And in this little town, this judge wanted to be a good judge. And so every day there were cases that were brought before his bench. And they kind of just came and went all day long. And he looked at the docket, and in walked this young man who was charged with drinking and driving. And there were pretty stiff penalties for whatever that was. It was like revoked license and then a pretty hefty fine. I think it was more than the first offense or something. But the man was guilty. So as a judge, he issued his verdict, guilty, revoked license, and a penalty of whatever the amount of money was. And the story goes that that judge in that small town got down from his bench, took off his robe, went down to where the kid was, put his arm around him and said, "So son, I hear you're in trouble." The judge was the kid's dad, and he couldn't just pretend like he wasn't a judge. But he loved this kid. He knew he couldn't pay. He wanted to see him have his best chance. So he became just and the justifier. Do you appreciate what you have in God? I mean, do you love God so much because he doesn't mess around with things like humans do? He's real about it. Things really have to be paid that he says have to be paid. But what kind of God would make a world like this and then realize, or maybe even realize before the foundation of the world, that the only way he would ever be able to justify us would be for him to suffer himself, for him to pay the price. For the demonstration, I say, at the present time, that he will be just and the justifier for the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the thing that this scripture keeps saying over and over again is, though it is a gift to us, there's a condition, and that condition is faith. I want to challenge you this morning with that. Do you trust God in this whole exchange? Do you have faith that what Jesus did on the cross could really help you? And let me see if I can make an argument for you to have faith in it. For all of you that have ever had faith in yourself, you see, that's what people do when they try to be saved by good works. They think, I'm better than this. I know I messed up, but I can do better. And so they pull themselves up and they brush themselves off and they do better for a while. And some of you who aren't Christians have done very well. You're kind-hearted. You're benevolent. You give to good charities. You're doing all kinds of nice things in this world. And I love that you have some confidence in your ability to do what's right. But I hope this lesson shatters any confidence you have to be able to forgive one sin you've committed. You never will. It can never be erased by you. But if you can have faith in yourself, somebody who's so broken and has messed up so many times, why can't you have faith in God, who's never done those things? He's not ever lied. He's not ever misstepped. In fact, at great cost to himself, he wanted to show you that he loved you. Why can't you have faith in him? You know, the greatest challenge of anybody's life is to learn to let go. Like, to learn to let go of all the control they think they have in this place. Just be honest and say, I'm not righteous. I'm one of the not, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know that I can't do this. But the story I've read about this Savior of mine is compelling. And I believe in him. If you do trust him today, you can die to your old sins. There was something Jesus commanded that you were to do by faith, that you were to be baptized into his death. What's interesting about baptism, some people in this world argue that it's a work of man. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says it's a work of God. In fact, of all the things we do in response to God, it's the one thing we don't do to ourselves. Somebody else does it to us. We submit to it. I don't do anything. I just get dunked in water. The part that I do is I repent of my sins and I believe in the Lord. But even those things don't earn me anything. The gift God gives me is forgiveness if I submit to him. If you've not done that, please think about doing that this morning. If you've forgotten what Jesus has done for you, make it right today. If we can pray for you, if we can help you, whatever we can do, let us know while we stand and sing together.